If you would this morning, turn with me once again to the book of Revelation, first to chapter 5, where we were last week, and then we're going to go back to chapter 1 just for a little bit also. John has been called up into heaven to see a throne where one sat upon it. It can only be described in glorious colors, referred to stones. We saw that in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we saw that upon this glorious one who represents the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, there was a scroll in his right hand. First part of chapter 5, we saw a lamb that was going to go and take that scroll. We want to begin at verse 6 today, at chapter 5, and we'll read through the end of the chapter once again. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Lord, we ask again for your help as we come to your word, to this glorious book of Revelation. And Father, we ask that you might be pleased through your Spirit to come and to just open our eyes and open our minds, open our hearts just a bit, that we might see something more of the glory of our Christ that's revealed here, and that our praise and our adoration would, Father, just fill the depths of our beings. As we pray in that name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to come and look at a couple of things from chapter 6 in a moment. But I'd like for us to just take a few moments again this morning to go back to chapter 1. And I want us to be reminded and to think about the theme. To think about really what's happening in the book of Revelation. Again, for most people, the book of Revelation is so confusing. And for some people, it's so frightening. You mention the book of Revelation to people and they go, oh, no, and there's almost this fear in their voices. And Just the other day before the parade, I was talking with a gentleman, and we were sitting there, and he was talking about all that was going on. All that was going on in the world today, all that was happening in Washington, D.C., and all that stuff. And he's going, yeah, and we know what the book of Revelation says. And I said, you may think I'm crazy, but I said, I actually believe that what we see in the book of Revelation all the way up through chapter 20 has already been fulfilled. It's in our path. There isn't, when you read this book and we're reading these images and we're seeing these pictures and we wake up, oh, when's that going to happen? And start looking for the fulfillment of these things today. That's not what the book of Revelation is telling us. That's not what John is writing about to seven real churches in the first century who were suffering. They were suffering and about to face greater suffering and persecution. John is writing to these real churches, to real people like you and I. Again, with families and with jobs and with hopes and with fears, who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was writing to them to comfort them and to assure them. So if you look with me in Revelation chapter 1, I want again just look at verse 7, where we have the theme that's going to that guides and directs all that's happening in this book, in this letter. John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, the two of the most common and destructive mistakes that we make, many people make, when they come to the book of Revelation, is they, first of all, overlook John's clear temporal or time statements, his expectations. When does John expect these things to be fulfilled? The second mistake, and that just blows all kinds of interpretations, is not recognizing how John is writing and how his interpretive methodology, we could call it, what he is using. He's using symbols. He's using pictures. He's using images to show and to demonstrate something to these people. The believers, the people in the first century in these churches, they understood these pictures. We scratch our heads. We try to figure out what in the world does this mean? And there's people who come up with wonderful, imaginative meanings and interpretations of these things. But again, we know what John is doing. He's writing to assure. He's writing to bring comfort. He's not writing to bring fear. He's not writing to bring dread. I mean, just talk to people about the book of Revelation. Look at the expressions on their faces. Look at the blankness and the fear that comes over them. John places, again, his temporal expectations around this verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. John's theme verse here clearly says Christ is coming in judgment. He's coming in the clouds in judgment. This cloud language is used in Scripture. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. What does this mean that he's coming in the clouds? Well, look in Acts chapter 1 with me. What are we to think about that? Acts chapter 1. I've still got the sticky pages of a new Bible. Look at verse 9, when our Lord ascended into heaven. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky or heaven, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky or heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Jesus Christ, one of these days, will return in the clouds. But the cloud that he was received into in Acts chapter 9 wasn't a white, fluffy, cumulus cloud. He was received into the cloud of the Shekinah glory of heaven. It was this Shekinah glory that we see in Revelation around the throne that we've talked about in 5. He was received out of their sight into that glory cloud. And one of these days he will return out of that glory of heaven back to this earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 teaches the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10 teaches the same thing. There is a judgment day coming. There is a day coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. This is not what John is speaking of here in the book of Revelation. John is speaking a judgment prophecy against first century Jerusalem, against first century Judaism. John, in the book of Revelation, is speaking a judgment prophecy against Jerusalem and the temple, and the soon coming devastation of the temple by two Roman generals. One is Vespasian that begins the war, and then it is completed by his son Titus in AD 70. Now, why in the world, you might be asking, would you believe that? Why in the world? How can you believe that? Well, first of all, we're going to look at four things here. Four reasons to believe that. Then we'll look at two objections very quickly. And then we'll go finish up in chapter 5. First of all, why would we believe this? Because of the context of chapter 1. The context around verse 7. Verse 7 being his theme, his statement, what the book is all about. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Look what he says in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant, John. And then in verse 3, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Two clear time statements. Right at the beginning of this prophecy, right before you have his theme statement. John is ministering to persecuted people. John is ministering to suffering people. He writes this letter to bring comfort and solace to people who are suffering greatly. Look at the context that follows verse 7. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is identifying himself with this persecuted people. He's writing these people to express God's concern and God's care for a suffering, for those who were suffering for the faith in the first century church. And there was this constant suffering reoccurring over and over. John, God is warning. He's warning the church that God is near and he's close, and what is about to happen is at hand. It's not thousands of years in the future. How would knowing something that's going to happen 2,000 years in the future bring comfort and solace and aid to the people in the first century church that he's writing to those seven letters that we looked at? Oh yeah, let me show you what's going to happen somewhere thousands of years out in the future. Now be comforted by that while you're suffering. That's not what John is doing. Verse 7 is applied to the first century believers, the first century church. It's near. You're suffering. You're being persecuted by Old Covenant Israel, the same people who tried and did kill our Lord and our Savior is trying to destroy his church. Don't fear. God is near. God is faithful. The Lord cares. The Lord loves for his church. And it's going to be demonstrated, John is saying, in just a little bit. Hang on. Persevere. Hang on. And the same reigning Lord Jesus Christ that cared for the first century church cares for the church today. And he cares for believers today. And if we're in Christ, he cares for us today. In the midst of any trial and difficulty and suffering that we have. That's where we get the comfort from this book. If we understand what was happening there, and it's the same reigning Lord, then this, in all of this glorious revelation that's given to us, then we can know that same Lord knows where I am today. The same Lord that kept saying over and over in those seven letters, I know, I know, I know. Do you really know today that he knows, that he cares, that he loves you? So the context, the time statements of the context around verse 7 tells us that John's expectation was that these things would happen soon. They were at hand. They were near. That's how the book of Revelation ends in 22:7. So we have the context right before this theme statement, we have the context right after this theme statement, both telling us that it's close. John gives his theme statement in verse 7 using some apocalyptic imagery. We're getting a little hint of how the pictures that he's drawing. He uses this phrase, coming with the clouds. What does it mean? Coming with this Shekinah glory cloud that he was received up. We know that's going to be at the end. But what is he saying now? What are the clouds that verse 7 is speaking Jesus coming with? Well, let's see what the scripture says. We'll look at one verse. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 19. The people in the first century would have understood that. People who knew their Hebrew Bibles would have understood it. Isaiah chapter 19. You'll see it. Look at verse 1. Here's Jesus. John said, behold, Jesus says, I am coming. I am coming on the clouds. With the clouds. Verse 19. This is written through Isaiah to Egypt. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now, what do you think that cloud is? What does this cloud mean? He's coming in judgment. The Lord is going to come upon this cloud of judgment upon the nation of Egypt for what they had done to his people during that 400 years of bondage and slavery. Jesus uses very similar language, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 62. Matthew 26, verse 62. Jesus is before the high priest. Well, let's back up to verse 59 so we get a little bit more of the context. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimonies against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus never said that. He says, destroy this temple. And I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Speaking of his body, but that's another message. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Same image. Jesus is saying, you've said it, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to see the power of God demonstrated. And you're going to see it upon, as I come upon the clouds of judgment against Old Covenant Israel, against Jerusalem, against the temple. Jesus said to them, you have said it yourself, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest rips his clothes and says, you blaspheme. And again, we see, you shall see. You shall understand. You shall perceive. You shall see the judgment of God against Jerusalem and the temple. This judgment is prophesied by Christ in several places. Let's look at just one example of it again. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 21. I'm trying to show you, this is what John is speaking of. This is what John is prophesying. Matthew chapter 21. This is probably a familiar parable to most of you. Probably never ever thought of it in terms of God's judgment against the nation of Israel and the temple. But listen to it. Beginning of verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put up a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So you've got the picture. Landowner has a vineyard, rents it out to a group of people, and he goes on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vineyard, to the vine growers, to receive the produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first one. And they did the same to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us seize him. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to another vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone'? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about him. Do you get it? Verses 33 and 34, we have God pouring his blessing and his love and his care out upon the nation of Israel for centuries, for some 1,500 years up to this point. Verses 35 and 36, we see Israel's response to that love and that care. Every prophet that was sent, calling them back to faithfulness to God and his old covenant, they would stone and they would beat and they would kill. Finally, God said, "I'll send my son." They'll respect my son. I'll send the Messiah. And we know what they did with his son. They took him out and nailed him to a cross. A false trial. Then there's a question. In verse 40, given to the leaders. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he'll do? And these religious leaders fell right into the trap. Go back and look at verse 41 again. Look at verse 41. Jesus says, "What do you think the owner ought to do when he comes back?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time." They're condemning themselves. Jesus' response in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. What we see in the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is taking the kingdom of God from this old covenant picture. Israel was never a regenerate people. They were an unbelieving picture and shadow pointing forward to the true people of God, who is the church, who is what we have become by grace. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to another. And then, I love verses 45 and 46. The leaders understood what Jesus was saying. The judgment was coming. He is saying, what made the leaders so mad was that Jesus was saying, the nation of Israel, because of your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be treated just like Egypt. Just like any other pagan nation that worships false gods. Now, that's what seeing verse 7 as the theme and seeing the soon fulfillment. That's the context of what's happening here. Now, there are a couple of objections that people bring to that. We'll cover it real quick. We'll just look at two. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. You get talking about time references. It's near. It's at hand. It's soon. And people say, well, what do they say? You know what they say. Well, you know, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. So whenever he says soon, he really doesn't mean soon. Well, his soon could be 2,000 years. Except the problem with that, and this is how we answer that objection, is what's Peter talking about in 2 Peter 3? He's talking about the faithfulness of God. In 2 Peter 3, there are those who are accusing, where is, in the last day, markers are going to come. Where is the coming? Where is the consummation? Everything's just the same as it was. They're questioning the delay. Verse 8, where is this coming? But look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape you. When Peter's answering, he says, beloved, and he's writing to the church, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's writing to the church, and they're beginning to wonder, where is he? Where is he? And is it coming? And has God forgotten us? And Peter says, no. With God, when he makes a promise, when he makes a promise, it doesn't matter if 1,000 years pass or a day passes. That promise will be kept. That's the context. Why? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, the beloved, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's, boy, you could spend some time there too, because we get that thrown at us a lot too, don't we? Believing in an election and particular redemption. Said, and we'll get to it in just a second while we're still here. Hopefully we'll see it in a minute. But what is being dealt with in 2 Peter 3 is not a time issue. It's a faithfulness issue. It's talking about the character of God, not the keeping of time. And then the second objection that comes up sometimes is in verse 7 of Revelation 1, where it says, every eye will see him. Well, it has to mean, you know, how can this just be a local event in around Israel and in that area if the book says that every eye is going to see him? How many times have you read in Scripture where the word every or all doesn't mean every and all. It's used to describe a limited, specific group of people. Let's look at just a couple of examples. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. Remember where the book of Mark is. Mark chapter 1. I think we touched on this briefly when we were going through Mark. Look at Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 4, talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea was going out to him. And all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, did all of them do that? All the people of Judea? All the people of Jerusalem? High priest? All the priests? All in Scripture many times is used. Every is many times is used to designate a specific group of people. Jeremiah 2:20 is speaking of Israel committing adultery on every mountain in the land. Every mountain? Every single mountain? No. And then we had this. Well, go with me to 2 Corinthians 3. We were there not too long ago. We had the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Paul writing to the church of Corinth. He says in verse 2, you are our letter. We don't need letters of recommendation. Church, you're our letter. You're our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Did all men know the church of Corinth? Did all men, every single individual know that? The scripture uses the word all, every, meaning many times a specific group. We had a party last night and everybody was there. We speak that way all the time. We speak that way all the time. But then this, every eye shall see him. Also, every eye shall see him. It is quality. We are told who this group is. We don't have to guess. We are told. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, comma, even those who pierced him. That's the qualifying group. The word chi there, even, and. Every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, even those who pierced him. Sometimes that word is not even translated. It could be read, every eye will see him, those who pierced him. He was coming in judgment upon first century Israel for the fact that the Messiah came, the Son came to the vineyard, and they crucified him. They rejected him. They did not receive him. Now we could look, you could say, well, wasn't the Romans who really killed him? No, if you go to the scriptures and you say, you start looking at who killed Jesus, it's always brought back and laid at the feet of Israel. And that's not to hate them. They were used in God's redemptive purpose for this very reason. There's no distinction today. There's no difference today. But in redemptive history, God used the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah and to bring redemption through his death and his blood. The nation of Israel is about to experience the wrath of the Lamb. Now we can go to Revelation 5. The wrath of the Lamb that appears before the throne and takes that sealed scroll. And that sealed scroll is God's redemptive purpose. And whenever he picked it up, remember, they started singing a new song, because there's going to be a new creation. That's the new song. It's the song of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, elevated far above all power, all dominion, all rule, all authority. He's on that throne today. And we see it by faith. One day it will be revealed to our eyes. the Lamb. Looking, John goes and he's looking for this lion from the tribe of Judah, and he sees this Lamb standing before the throne as if he has been slain. He has seven horns and seven eyes. This is a powerful Lamb. He has all power. It's what the seven horns, perfect power. He has perfect knowledge, omniscience. He knows all things. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. John is told, as we saw last week, stop weeping. When John heard that there was nobody to open up this scroll, which is God's purposes in redemptive history, this divorce decree from the nation of Israel so that the bride of Christ can be taken, the church. And John is weeping because there's no one found able to open it up. And that angel said, John, stop it. We have one. There is one. And this Lamb is revealed, and worship breaks out in heaven. He's described as being slain in verse 9 of chapter 5. You are worthy of this new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation. That's the church. That's the bride. That's the only answer to social justice, isn't it? Seeing that the blood of Christ has purchased for God a people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. That's the only way that you will bring people together. Worship breaks out in heaven. That's what these last few verses of chapter 5 is about. It's worship. It's really kind of interesting. If we can do this kind of quickly, and then we'll look in chapter 4, verse 8. We have the first hint of worship that we're given. It's in verse 8, and it's these four living creatures, these mysterious creatures, each one having six wings full of eyes around within. And all day, night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of you, because of your will, they existed and were created. We have all of heaven worshiping this triune God for creation, for all that He has done and His sustaining power over it. But that changes in verse 5, or chapter 5, when the Lamb is revealed at verse 9. When the Lamb comes, they sing a new song. Because He's purchased this people with His blood, because of the cross of Calvary, there's a new song being sung. It's the song of redemption. It's the song of salvation. It's the song of forgiveness of sin. And I love verse 11. Now to the living creatures and to the elders on the throne who were worshiping. Now it says in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The worship is getting bigger. And the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands. Just a number you can't number. It's so big, like Barbie's gazillion, bazillion, trillion, zillion, whatever. But the worship is growing now because of the revelation of redemption and this lamb that was slain and His blood purchasing this people. And then in verse 13, we have worship that now involves every created thing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and under the sea, And all that is in them I heard saying to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. We see this growing worship. And that's what should be happening in our lives. A growing worship. As we grow in our understanding of grace. We grow in our understanding of what it means to be loved and forgiven. It's not just going through rote and just going through habits for a little bit on Sunday mornings. And that's what I want to close with. I want to get just 3 points very quickly. What this means. What we must see as we see this Lamb. Who was slain. As we see this Lamb who's about to bring judgment upon Old Covenant Israel. So that he can embrace the true Israel, the church. First of all, we have to see and we're to live with the cross of Jesus Christ and see that the cross of Jesus Christ is the center of all history. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of everything. We don't have two lives. We don't live a cross-centered life on Sunday morning and then a life that's centered on everything else during the week. We used to mark history, B.C., A.D., before Christ, year of our Lord, not after death. If you ever had June Smittle for ninth grade English, and that was very early in the year, she would ask, what does that mean? And everybody would get B.C., before Christ, and the poor person who raised her hand and said, after death. She goes, what? What happened to the 33 years in between? And she made a big deal. She said, no, it's year of our Lord. The cross marked the division of history. The last days began when Christ took his hand and took that scroll and began to reveal. He will consummate one of these days. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of all history. It brings real meaning to all history, whether it's world history, whether it's national history, or whether it's our personal history. It's centered in Jesus Christ. And if it's not, everything is vanity. Everything is air. Everything is image. If it's not centered and flows from this cross, it just disappears. Secondly, we should see the centrality of the church of Jesus Christ in all history. We were told in chapter 1, verse 13, that he walked in the midst of the lampstands, which is the church. That all of history revolves around Jesus Christ building his church. This is why we're here this morning. You know why we're here this morning? Because the church isn't complete. Because the day that the church becomes complete, it's all over. History ends. We see and we'll see that Shekinah glory. And we'll see the Lord if we're alive at that time. The last one for whom he died upon the cross of Calvary, the last part of the bride is brought in place. Nothing can stop our Lord's purposes. We don't take time, but if you look at verse 8, it talks about having golden bowls. In verse 8:5, when they fell down to worship before the Lamb, each one of them holding harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We so underestimate the importance and the power of prayer. Praying as a body. Praying with one another. Praying for one another. Knowing that every prayer that we offer is answered. Thirdly, we have to see the supremacy of the person of Christ. We read it, part of it, in the Sunday school class. It was read to us. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. The supremacy. Do we see, do we live in the light of the supremacy of Jesus Christ? Verse 16. I listen to this. Is this the Christ we worship this morning? Is this the one that we were looking at and singing to when we were singing, Thou art worthy? Thou art worthy? Or were we just singing words? For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He's worthy because His blood has made peace. And it is this Christ this morning. It is this worthy Lamb this morning. It is this Lamb full of wrath. If you look in, and we'll see if when we get to chapter 6, verse 16, that they were crying during this judgment. They were crying that the mountains would fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Not just this cuddly little white thing. The wrath of the Lamb. Do you know what He says this morning? He says, come to me. He says, come to me. Trust me. Come to me. Though you're burdened with sin, though you're so unworthy, so you're heavy laden, come to me. Don't try to clean your act up. Don't try to kid yourself in that you're working and you can do enough. Come to me right now, just as you are, and trust me as this sovereign, reigning, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me and trust me for total, complete forgiveness of all sin. And I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. Come to Christ. But come to this Christ. Don't come to a Christ that you make up in your own mind. Come to the Christ whom the book of Revelation is revealing in glory and power. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the comfort and the peace, the assurance that comes from knowing the One who sits on the throne, who is at the center of all history, world, national. And we thank You this morning of our personal histories. Father, our prayer is this morning, if there be one who's just living after vanity and living after things that will just vanish away, may today You open a heart and You open an eye to see and to trust and to rest, and to come to the Lord Jesus, as we pray in His precious name. Amen.